Before we open the Word, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, again, we gratefully and humbly bow before You. Lord, the mercy seat has been made available to us through the blood of Christ, and we thank You for that. And by that blood, we have been given life. And part of the gift of that life is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit that illuminates the written Word to our minds and to our hearts and enables us to not only understand it, but to obey it and to live according to it. And that is my prayer today, Lord, that we would be moved by Your Spirit, by Your Word, that we would be changed, that our understanding would be deepened, and that we would bring glory to the name of Christ by our lives, by our words, by our thoughts, by all that we do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. To conquer is to rule. July 4th, 1776, a group of men got together and wrote a declaration. They declared their independence from the throne of England. I want to read for you the last paragraph in the Declaration of Independence. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in general, Congress assembled appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all the allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may have right to do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Was it that simple? Was that it? They declared their independence, and then they went on, and we had our life, right? It wasn't that simple, was it? That declaration was challenged by England. The right to rule ourselves was earned. We had to conquer in order to rule. And we forget that in America today, that there's a price in order to rule. You do not simply rule. There were many, many men who gave their lives so that we would have the right to rule ourselves. And we forget that if America should fall, and it will one day, it will go the way of all nations. There has never been a nation that has gone unconquered. We have never been conquered, but that day will come. And we will no longer have the right to rule ourselves. That will happen. Why? Because the right to rule belongs to the one who conquers. We may say that we have the right to rule ourselves, and that sounds good, and I suppose maybe from a, you know, general philosophical way that is true, but the reality of the world is conquerors rule. This has always been the case. It will always be the case. George Washington was made president because he conquered. Napoleon ruled Europe because he conquered Europe. Julius Caesar, who said Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered, ruled because he conquered. Alexander the Great ruled because he conquered. And even those who didn't want to rule oftentimes had to rule because they conquered. Oliver Cromwell was the head of the Commonwealth, somewhat reluctantly. He didn't want to rule, but he was made to rule. Why? Because conquerors rule. Conquerors make the rules. Christ rules because he conquered. Christ rules, he is the head of the church because he conquered death. And that really is the message here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, if you want to turn there. It is that Christ rules because he conquered. If there is one enemy that mankind faces, really there is only one, and it's death. Death is the one enemy that man cannot overcome, and every single man and woman and child faces. If you stop to think about it, all our fears, all our anxieties, all our problems really come back to death. Now, we could say that our one problem is sin, but sin results in what? Death. That's the one thing that we cannot overcome. We cannot overcome death. Some of us live to be 50, some of us live to be 70, 90, some of us even break the century mark, but all of us eventually die. And none of us is able to overcome death. There is no man, woman, or child that has ever overcome death, except for one, and that is Christ. And that is the reason that he is our head, because he overcame death. Look at Colossians 1. Again, we're in the middle of hymn that starts, the hymn, H-Y-M-N, that starts in verse 15 and goes through verse 20, and is a statement, first of all, of Christ's creator, being the creator and sustainer of the universe, in verses 15 and 16 and 17. He is the head of the universe by way of creation. He created it, and he sustains it. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is the preeminent one, of all creation. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he is the head of creation, as it were, by virtue of being the creator. He was the creator, the architect, the designer, and he is the sustainer of the creation. And so, in verse 18 through 20, we find that in the same way, he is the head of the church, the head of the new creation, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, we started looking at this last week, and again, I want you to see the logic, briefly, of verse 18. And the point is that, first of all, he is the head. And that's really what we looked at last week. And what he means by that is he has A, complete sovereignty over the church, in the same way that the head has complete sovereignty over the body. The body does what the head tells it to do. There are no exceptions unless you have some strange disease. A healthy body whose body obeys its head will always do what the head tells it to do. And so in that sense, he is Lord. He is sovereign over the church. He is also the sustainer of the church. In the same way that a head, the body, is totally dependent, completely dependent upon the head for all its sustenance, so the church is completely dependent upon a living relationship with Christ. All spiritual life springs from being connected to and alive in relation to the head. But the reason he's the head in verse 18 is because he is the beginning. The arche in the Greek, the beginning. And the reason he's the beginning is because he's the firstborn from the dead. And he's the firstborn from the dead in order that he might have preeminence over all things. That's the logic of the passage. We looked at this in the beginning last time. Christ is the head of the church. He did not delegate this to anyone. There is no vicar of Christ on earth. There is no representation of Christ on earth. He is the head. And there is no substitute for him. There is no man on this earth who can be Christ's representative. I am not Christ's representative as the pastor of this church. There is only one head, and it's Christ. And he is the head because he is the beginning, the archa. And we looked at this term briefly at the end of last week. I want to say some more about it because it's important, I think, and I didn't really have much time to say a whole lot last week. Christ is the head of the church because he is its founder. And maybe founder isn't strong enough, because really it's more than just that he's the founder of the church. He is the origin of its life. He is the origin of spiritual life, and that is and certainly being the founder is involved in that, but it's more than just that he's the founder. It really has the idea that he is the original source of life for the church. And for that reason, he is its head. He's its head is because he is the source of spiritual life. The word arche, again, as we mentioned last week, is really it's often translated beginning. And that is a good translation, but it could be a little deceptive in the sense that the idea is not so much that it's the first of in and of itself, but the idea that it's, again, the originator, the source. The idea is almost like it's the beginning or the creator. It's parallel to the idea of creator. And again, we mentioned in Revelation 3 when Jesus said he is the beginning of creation. What he was saying there was not that he was the first part of creation, that he was the first of created things, although some have taken it that way. That's not what he was saying. The word arche suggests the idea that he's the originator of creation. That is, he's the creator, which is what Paul claims for him here in Colossians chapter 1. He is not merely a part of creation, or he is not a part of creation. He is the creator. He's the originator, the beginning of creation. Here, he is the beginning of the new creation. He is the creator, as it were, of the church. He's the creator of the new creation. He's the Alpha and Omega of the church. It is parallel to his work in creating the universe. And the essence here, the point I think that Paul is making and why it's so critical, is he's saying that Christ is the source of life. Christ is the source of all spiritual life in the same sense that he is the source of all other life in the universe. When you go to the Gospel of John, it is interesting to note how often Jesus spoke of himself as something to do with life. In fact, the word life in the book of John is used 44 times. That's 25% of all New Testament uses of the word life. That's the advantage of having Bible software, by the way. 44% of uses of this word are in John. And if you include 1 John and Revelation, John uses this word, 44% of the whole Bible's use, or of the New Testament's use of this word is by John, the Apostle John. 44 times in the Gospel, which is 25% of the New Testament, this word life. And he begins right away with John 1:4. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now the reason I'm bringing this up, and I want to just take a brief tour of the Gospel of John in relation to this word, the reason I'm bringing this up is because this is, in essence, what Paul is saying in Colossians 1 when he calls Jesus the arche, the beginning. When he says he's the beginning, he's saying that he is the source of life. He is the life. He is the originator of all spiritual life. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." Again, a theme especially in John chapter 6. But you'll notice in John chapter 4, he had the woman at the well. He met the woman at the well, and he told her about the water of life. And of course, what he was speaking of was himself as the Messiah, that he was the water of life, that is, the sustainer, the source of life, spiritual life. And then in John chapter 6 here, he, after the miracle of feeding the 5,000, when he took five barley loaves and two small fishes and fed 5,000 people, and they still had 12 baskets left over, it was a picture. And the point was that he was the bread of life, that he was the source of life. You remember, these followers all followed him around. In fact, they chased him across the Sea of Galilee after this miracle. They were looking for him. And Jesus told them, he said, you don't seek me because of the miracles. He said, you seek me because you were filled with bread. You had a good meal. And he tells them, he says, labor not. This is verse 27. Labor not for that meat. For the meat which endure, or labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. And he enters into this long discourse, which the Jews had a real problem with, and he calls himself over and over again in this discourse in John chapter 6, the bread of life. And he explains himself very clearly. The point is that there is no spiritual life apart from him. He is the source of life. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And this was just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the source of life. It's also clear that to be connected to Jesus is to have life. John makes that very clear as well. In John chapter 3:36, he said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That divides all of created humanity into two categories. Those who have life and those who are under the wrath of God. Those who have life and those who do not. Those who are connected in a living way to Jesus Christ and those who are not. 1 John 5:12, John said, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. There are no other options. To have life is to be connected to Jesus. Why? Because he is the life. He is the life, and there is no life that is spiritual life apart from him. But you may ask, what is life? What is this life that Jesus is talking about? What is this life of which Jesus is the arche, the beginning? What is this life that is only found in him? Well, you could say a couple things. First of all, from John 3:36, which I just read, it's clear that to not have life is to be under the wrath of God. There are only two places to be, either to have life or to be under the wrath of God. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's from a negative standpoint. Life is freedom from the wrath of God. From a positive standpoint, it's stated by John in John 17:3. I should point out, there are a lot of enigmatic statements in the book of John. When you just read them, John 6 is an example of that. If you pull some of those verses out of there, you say, boy, that's enigmatic. What does he mean by that? If you read the whole book and you read it especially over and over again, you will notice he always explains himself somewhere. He always explains himself. these questions should automatically come up in your mind, but he's so repetitive in the book of John, the concepts and the ideas are continually building upon themselves. He always makes it clear what he means. This is not hard. This is not rocket science. He very clearly says, what is life? John 17, verse 3. This is Jesus in the high priestly prayer. This is right before his crucifixion. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is life? What is eternal life? It is the knowledge of God. It is to know God. And again, there are only two ways to be related to God. You are either under his wrath, or you are saved by his grace, and you are living under his blessing, and you have eternal life. Those are the only two places to be. He says it again in 1 John 5:20. Again, I want to read it. It's worthwhile reading. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is being in God, that is, in the Son, who abides in God. Eternal life is the knowledge of God. It is to know him. It is to have a living relationship with him. That is life. That is eternal life. And there is no knowledge of God. There is no way to the Father, as Jesus said in John 14, except him. He is the only connection that man has with God. There is no other connection. And how is this connection made? How do we obtain this life? Again, John never leaves us in question. It's over and over and over again in the book of John, almost ad infinitum, believe. To believe on him. Go back to John 1. And I mentioned verse 4 already, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But he says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, who? Even to them that believe on his name. Those who believe on his name are able to become sons, small s, of God. And all he means by sons of God is he has a relationship with, i.e., someone who knows, someone who is begotten of God. The point being that God is the one who begets, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here you have the introduction of the idea of being born. Born again, i.e., given life, new life. It comes by believing. By believing in Christ, who he is and what he has done. John 3, the verses we all know and love so well. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, of the begotten Son of God. How many times did he use the word believe in those three verses, four verses? That's the only way, is to believe. And he gives us an illustration in case we're wondering what it means to believe. He uses the illustration of when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. Remember when they were in the wilderness and they complained and God sent serpents among them and bit them, and when they would be bitten, they died. And there was only one remedy. God told Moses to put a brazen serpent on a post, on a pole, lift up the pole, and if you looked on that serpent, you lived. That was meant to be an illustration of what it meant to believe in Christ. You look at Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. He says in verse 14, he must be lifted up. Why? So that faith in him would beget new life. There is only one way to know this new life, and it is by faith in Christ, by what he did at the cross. But that leads us to maybe the most obvious question. How do we know that he is the source of life? If you're a thinking person, you probably ask the question, well, who are you to say that Christ is the only way? Who are you to say, or who was Christ to say, for that matter? Who was Christ to say that he was the only way? Anybody can say that. Anybody can say that I'm the only way to God. Isn't it arrogant of us to say that there is no spiritual life outside of Christ? There's no relationship with God outside of Christ? Isn't that arrogant? That's what we're told today, that that's the height of arrogance, to believe such a thing. Well, there is an answer to that. The reason there is no life outside of Christ is because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the arche, the beginning, the source of all life, and it is proven by the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead, i.e., he rose from the dead. There is no other life in any other person, in any other institution, because there is no other who has conquered death. There is only one who has conquered death, and his name is Jesus Christ. And there is no life, there is no resurrection, there is no connection with God outside of, apart from, Christ. Why? Because he conquered. He is the one who conquered death. There is no other man, there is no other institution, there is no other being in the universe who has ever conquered death on behalf of mankind. And therefore, there is no salvation outside of Christ. He is the one who was born from the dead. Go back to Colossians. And I want to look at this phrase for a minute. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean that he was the firstborn from the dead? Well, we looked at firstborn before in verse 15. We spent a whole sermon, I think, looking at the word firstborn. And firstborn is the picture, of course, in the Old Testament, of the oldest son, i.e. the firstborn son, who got a majority portion, a double portion of the inheritance. And he was considered the head of the house. After the father passed away, the firstborn was the head of the household. And he was the one who had the double portion of the inheritance. But if you'll notice, when this word is used first in Colossians 1:15, just a few verses before here, when he is called the firstborn of every creature, of all creation, in his relationship as the firstborn, he's the only begotten. He is the only begotten Son of God in the ultimate sense, and therefore he is the full inheritor. And the idea in verse 15 is not the idea that he is part of creation, but that he is the inheritor of creation. And even more than that, he's the creator of it, as we looked at before. But here you'll notice that he is the firstborn out from among the dead ones. Here the idea is more than just that he is preeminent. He is actually one of them. He is one of those who was dead. He is out from among the dead. In verse 15, the structure of the phrase is different. There is no preposition. It's simply firstborn of all creation, or firstborn of every creature. It could be translated either way. Here, there is a preposition, out of, ek, out of, from among the dead. That is, he left the realm of the dead. the dead is not simply in this phrase when it says firstborn out from among the dead. It's not the idea of the dead as in a state of deadness, firstborn of the dead. It's actually plural. It's used like a noun. It's like a plural noun. The dead ones. The point is that he was the very first one to rise from the dead. He overcame death. He is the firstborn from among the dead ones. He is preeminent of those who are raised from the dead. What are the implications of this phrase, firstborn from the dead? Well, the first of all that I would point out is he was among the dead. To be firstborn out from among the dead is to say that he was dead. Now that's quite a statement. I hope you understand that in order for God, in order for the Son to die, he had to take on human flesh. Here you have the necessity of the incarnation. In order to overcome death, in order to conquer death, he actually had to become a man. Notice, in this sense, he could not, as creator, simply as creator, in verse 15 through 17, overcome death for us. Why? Because as creator, he was not a man. He was God, or is God. But in order to overcome death, he had to die. And in order to die, he had to become a man. And he took on human flesh. Notice, when we say that he died, it is correct to say that he laid down his life. It was his choice. And Jesus makes this very clear, again, in the Gospel of John. It is not simply, we say that the Romans killed him, or we might say the Jews had him killed. And I suppose from a human perspective that is true. But the bottom line is that he gave his life. He came to earth, took on human flesh, was born as a baby in order to give his life a ransom for many. And he says that in Mark. He says, I came not to serve. I came not to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In John 10, verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Go back to John 10. He says in verse 17 and 18, he says, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It's a pretty authoritative statement. What he's saying, at least in part there, is I am the life, and I can say I'm the life, and that I have life in myself, and that there's no life apart from me, and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to rise again. And it's going to prove that I'm the arche, the beginning, the source of true spiritual life, and the only source of true spiritual life. He laid down his life for the purpose of overcoming death. He makes that very clear. So we can say he was among the dead. To say that he was the firstborn from among the dead is to also say that he was the first in time to be resurrected. Now, I should point out that there were other resurrections. In fact, Jesus himself raised people from the dead, including Lazarus in John 11. And you would say, well, that took place before his resurrection. But those people, including Lazarus, died again. They had the unfortunate experience of dying twice. they didn't live to live forever when they were raised from the dead. Peter raised someone from the dead in the book of Acts. That person is not with us today. They died again. Jesus was the first one to overcome death. He was the first one to resurrect to never die again. The first one to rise from the dead unto eternal life. In Revelation 1, Jesus makes this statement in verse 18 that, again, we probably read over because it's so familiar, but it really is a profound statement. It says, I am he that lives and was dead. Can anyone say that? I am he that lives, present tense, and was dead. And then he says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm alive forevermore. There is no other in the history of the human race, and there will never be another, that could ever say, I am he that lives and was dead, and I will live forevermore. And then what he says after that, he says, I have the gate or the keys of hell and of death. The reason he has those keys is because he conquered. He rules. He's the head because he conquered death. He's the conqueror. He was the first in time to be resurrected. The third thing I should say is that he is the first, and this is kind of a side note, he is the first also in priority. When he says he's the firstborn from among the dead, you have also not only the idea of time, but also of priority. He's the preeminent one who rose from all the dead. There are going to be, as we see in a minute here, there are going to be others who rise from the dead, but he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. He is the head over all the rest because he is the firstborn from among the dead. The fourth thing we could say is that his resurrection is the first of many resurrections to come. When we say that he is the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of the dead, we're saying that there are many other resurrections to follow. It's not simply that he resurrected, but he's the firstborn. There are going to be others. And again, I would compare or contrast the relationship of the word firstborn in Colossians 1:15. Where he was the firstborn of all creation. There was no other. He's as the Son of God, capital S, as the only begotten Son. He's the only one. He's not just the firstborn. He's also the only begotten. There's no other heir in the ultimate sense than Christ. Yet here we have him firstborn, it says in Romans 8, of what? Of many brethren. He's the firstborn of many brethren. Not that we're all equal to him, but there is a sense in which he calls us brothers. He says that in Hebrews 2. We are called his brothers. Why? Because he took on human flesh. He died. He suffered like we suffer. He took on all the ills of humanity except for sin. And he rose from the dead. And he calls us brothers. And we have a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. He couldn't be our high priest if he were not a man. For every high priest, says in Hebrews 5, is a man. There are no... Paul said, there's one mediator between God and men, the man. The man, Jesus Christ. He could not have done it if he had not become a man. But there are many resurrections to follow because of what he did. He is, it says, as I mentioned in Romans 8, the firstborn among many brethren. The idea is that there are going to be more who are going to be raised from the dead. He is called in 1 Corinthians 15:20 the first fruits of them that slept. Now the first fruits were, without going into too much detail in the Old Testament, the idea of the first fruits was simply they were the first fruits. And they were the guarantee that there were going to be more fruit coming. And they had the feast of first fruits in the beginning of the harvest where they sacrificed the very first. And the point was that they were believing in God for more, that this was just the beginning. And so when we say that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, we are saying that there are going to be more who are going to be resurrected. And it's because of his resurrection. So who will be resurrected? Well, we guess we've already established that, those who believe. Those who believe are the ones who are going to be resurrected. If you'll notice in John 6:40, he says, I will raise them up. Jesus says, I will raise them up at the last day. Those who believe on him, he will raise up. When will they be resurrected? When will this resurrection take place? It hasn't taken place yet. It will take place at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23, which we read at the beginning here this morning. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it. It says, but every man, every man in his own order, this is referring to the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. When he comes, there will be a resurrection. Those who believe on him will be resurrected physically. And that's really the next point. Is the resurrection physical? And the answer is yes, it is physical. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that we shall be like him, and we know that Christ, when he rose from the dead, had a body. He had a physical body. It wasn't exactly like ours. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's not exactly identical to the body that we have now. It's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be spiritual, not in the sense that it's not physical, but in the sense that it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be give glory to God. But clearly it's going to be physical. When Christ rose from the dead, he walked, he talked, he ate, he had a physical body. And so when we will be resurrected, we will have a physical body. And Christianity over the years, oftentimes due to the effect of philosophy and particularly Plato, have had a problem with this. The idea of the physical and the material, or the physical and the spiritual being united. But there's no tension for that in the New Testament or in the Scriptures. You often find the physical and the spiritual united and together. It's not the idea that the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. Everything that is created by God for his glory is good. And we will have physical bodies. It's interesting that Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 2 of two people who apparently were teaching that the resurrection had passed already. They were the liberals of Paul's day, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Apparently they were preaching or teaching that the resurrection was spiritual, and that it had already taken place. And Paul says, he calls them heretics basically. They're wrong. They have erred regarding the truth. The resurrection is not past. It's going to take place, and it's going to be physical. It is not a spiritual resurrection. It is a physical resurrection. It's described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the time of the rapture. When we are taken up by Christ, we will be changed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The next thing that we can say in regard to this phrase, not only is he the first, not only is he the first one to raise from the dead, not only do resurrections follow from his, but more specifically, he is the one who resurrects. He is the one who will raise us from the dead. It's not merely that he is the first and then we follow in some way. It is the idea that he conquered, and he conquered it for us, and he will raise us from the dead. And I mentioned John 6:40. I just want to read it. And again, he mentioned this several times in this discourse. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ has life in himself. He is the Arche. He is the source of all life. And it was proven by the fact that he rose from the dead, and because of that, he will raise us from the dead. He will do it. because he has proven that he has life in himself, that he is the beginning, that he is the source of all life. Our eternal life is dependent on him. And again, notice the comparison to the first half of this hymn. In the same sense that our life originated and is sustained in Christ as the Creator, so our spiritual life is founded, created, begun, continued, sustained in Christ. There is no life apart from Christ. He is the one who resurrects. But I should point out that we already have eternal life. If you are born again this morning, that is, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you believe in Him, if you believe in the Son, you already have eternal life. Again, John makes this clear. Jesus said it many times. He that believes on me has, present tense, has eternal life. We already have been freed from sin. We have already been guaranteed eternal life. And we have it now. It is a quality of life that every true believer has. And the earnest or the guarantee of that is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 14. He is our guarantee. When we are born again, when we believe, Jesus Christ gives us His Spirit, and it is a guarantee that He is going to fulfill His ultimate promise, that is resurrection. Complete and perfect resurrection of body. We shall be perfected. One day, 1 John 3, we will be like Him. When we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And there is this wonderful truth that we have eternal life now. And we will be changed someday. Now, I want to look at the last part of this verse briefly as we finish here this morning in Colossians 1:18. Notice he says he is the head because he is the beginning. He proved he was the beginning because he is the firstborn from the dead. And then it says that in order that he might in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might be first. And here you have the point of all this. The point is that he would be first in all things. And as Dr. Cragen pointed out a few weeks ago when he was talking about Colossians, this automatically strikes us as rather odd. Isn't he already first in all things? Verses 15 through 17. How is it that he becomes first? And the verb that is used is definitely in contrast to the verb in the first in verse 15 through 17. It is the idea of becoming. How is it that the Creator of the universe could become first in all things? Wasn't he already first in all things? And here you have a tension that is found in fact, his incarnation. Because he was already first as God. And I should point out that one of the great truths of Scripture in regard to the nature of God is the immutability of God, that God never changes. You never speak of God in regard to becoming. God isn't learning. God isn't becoming. God isn't changing. He's not maturing. He's not being perfected. So how is it that Christ, as Creator, could become? And again, you have His humanity in view. You couldn't say this of the Son apart from the Incarnation. You couldn't say this apart from the fact that He took on humanity. And we sense this tension. But Christ, as the God-man, became first. He was already first as Creator over all of creation. He was already first and Lord and Sustainer of all creation. He was already the Creator, Sustainer, first, before all things. Now, he becomes first in the new creation. Now he becomes first in relation to reconciliation, as we find in verse 20. Now he is first in the redeemed community. Among those who came out from among the dead, he is first. And in this way, he is first in all things. He is first and head and Lord and sovereign and sustainer of all things in the created universe. He is all sovereign, sustainer, creator of all things in the new creation. That is, among the redeemed. Because he overcame death. He conquered. We have no other hope but Christ. Christ is our salvation. He is the head of the church because he conquered death. And those who conquer rule. And he rules. He rules in all things. All things in the creation, all things in the new creation. He is sovereign and sustainer over and of all because he conquered death. What a magnificent truth. Next week we'll look at this idea of God being in Christ reconciling the world, which is a further continuation of this idea. So let's just ask the Lord now to bless us as we leave. Father, what a wonderful truth that you gave us your Son, that your Son took on human flesh, became a man, in order that he might die, in order that he might rise again and overcome and conquer death on our behalf. Lord, I pray that each one of us here today would put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work that was accomplished at Calvary, because there is no other life outside of Christ. There is no eternal life. There is no knowledge of God. There is no relationship with God. There is no saving from the wrath of God apart from a living relationship by faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray this day that we would be a demonstration, even today, of what life in Christ is like. That we would show forth the glory of God through the power that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to our last hymn number 116, Standing Together.